I think that's about it. We started going through the book of Romans. We're in the Romans chapter 1. But we're not going back there tonight. So we're taking a slight detour. Thursday night, I was not here. I was down in Orrington. They're running their call to serve class down in Orrington, and they asked me to teach one of the sessions, which was kind of cool, considering it was 2001 when I went through it, and it had a great impact on my life. And now to get to go back there and teach it, it was good. It was, I don't think it was any bigger than the amount that we had come to ours, which I was kind of surprised by. Kind of proud of, actually. But maybe a few more, but yeah, about the same in my mind. But one of the things that I covered there, I kind of wanted to go over a little bit here because of that and some other things. You know, if you were here this morning, we're going through the book of John in John chapter 6. Last Sunday morning, it was the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus sending them out in the storm. This week was what he taught based upon that feeding of the 5,000, where he said that really great seeker-friendly sermon about, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no part of me. Oh, that bothers you? Well, you know, and it said many of his disciples went back and never didn't follow him anymore after that. And his disciples were saying, this is a hard saying. Not that it was hard to understand, but it was just a hard one to take. And then he went to the 12 and said, are you guys going too? And Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you're the Messiah. And, you know, based upon that, I wanted to cover a few things in Acts. So this will be a semi-topical verse-by-verse study. But it starts in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church, because I kind of wanted to look at church and what it's all about from a biblical perspective. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. He's been around for about 40 days or so. The disciples are there. We're going to learn, well, in verse 15, it tells us that there were about 120 of them in the upper room when the day of Pentecost happened. But Jesus has been there with them. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus tells them to wait, just wait for the promise of the Father. Notice they ask him a question. They say, hey, is this the time you're going to set up your kingdom? Because they still don't get it. You have to understand, at this point, especially the 12, but many of these people have been with Jesus for years, hearing him teach things and explain things in a way they'd never heard before. Bible study, walked with him, talked with him. He was crucified and been resurrected, and they've all physically seen him. He's there talking with them now. Resurrected Jesus, holes in his hands and his side and his feet, speaking with them. Not only that, they have, besides the 3 years of ministry training, walking with Jesus, after his resurrection, you remember they were, during some of the appearances, he shows up to a couple of them on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and he's walking with them, and they don't recognize who he is, and he kind of hides himself, and they're all bummed out, and he said, what's your problem? And they say, well, have you been under a rock? You know, I mean, we thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and he's been crucified, and then he paraphrases to them, says to them, you know, you foolish and ignorant people, don't you know that that was supposed to happen? And then it, and it says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus starts back with Moses and he walks them through, those two guys, through the whole plan of how he was to be crucified, how the Messiah was prophesied of, the suffering servant. He goes to Isaiah, he goes to Psalms, he goes to all of those, and he lays out the case that that was supposed to happen. That was what I came to do. And then, you know, he reveals himself to him as he's breaking bread, and they flip out and they go back and tell everybody. So you now, you know that all the rest of the disciples have that same walkthrough. Well, what did he tell you? Tell me every scripture that he said. I got to know, you know. So they've had that. They've been born again. In John chapter 20, Jesus appeared to them and he blew on them and he says, man, let me do it better in the mic. He appears to them and he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And giving how it's Jesus, I assume they received the Holy Spirit. They were born again at that point. The Holy Spirit came in. They were sealed. They were all of the things that the Holy Spirit does. They were born again. But they're still not getting it. And they're asking a question about, well, now is when you're going to do it. Is this how you're going to do it? Is now when the kingdom gets set up and you rule and you reign? And he doesn't even begin to explain it to him. He says, you know, tell you what, just wait. You just wait until the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Because the Holy Spirit had been with them. That's what he told them. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. Then after he's resurrected, he blew on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. He came in them. But now he's saying, wait, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The word power, you guys have heard me say this before, it's dunamis in the Greek. It's the word we get dynamic from. It's the power, the enabling factor. He says, you get power to be witnesses. And that word in the Greek is not quite as exciting as the other one. It's martus, from which we get martyr. You will get the power to be a martyr, not to go door to door, but to actually die to yourself. And then he leaves. He goes off. And there was something missing. They needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And again, when you weigh that against what he says in Luke chapter 14, those of you who were here Thursday night, I think Josh covered this section, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read a couple verses out of Luke 14:25. It says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth down not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and behold, it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else when the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now that little story there about the guy going to build something, he says, nobody sets out to build a house or a tower without counting the cost to see if he has funds. Nobody except for people in Maine, because we see it all the time. You know, there's the big plans. We're married, honey, and we're going to build that mansion that you've always dreamed of. So what we're going to do is, this is my plan. We got enough. We'll pour the foundation. We'll just cap her off just for 1 year, and we'll just live in that foundation for 1 year, and then the funds will come in, and then, you know, we'll build it right up. And then 20 years later, they're living in a foundation somewhere. They're coming in and out of the bulkhead because they just didn't really think about what it was going to take. Well, he's saying, and people would mock him if they don't count the cost. Interesting, those three things he said, you cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple. The word cannot be in the Greek is oudunamai. Means you will not have the power. And on one hand, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming upon you to give you power to be a witness. But on the other hand, he also said, if you're not denying yourself, the implication being in allowing the Holy Spirit to operate through you, you won't have the power. It's like one or the other. Those things come together. Certainly there is a lesson for us in that, in counting the cost. But then he takes off. He goes. And so from there, you're familiar with the story. The Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, descends upon the church. They're sitting in an upper room. They're not doing the Holy Spirit rain dance or anything. They're sitting in an upper room. The Holy Spirit comes like a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, fills the place. Everyone starts speaking in different languages. The noise of it, it says, is noised abroad. We don't know if it was the noise of the languages or whether it was the sound of the wind. And everybody's coming out. It's the Feast of Pentecost, so there's tons of people packed in Jerusalem. And they hear, and they're people from all over the place, Rome, from Cyrene, from all over the place, hearing in their own language the works of God. Nobody's convicted at that point, but they hear it. And then Peter stands up, and, you know, some people are making fun and saying, those guys are a bunch of drunks. And Peter says, no, it's only 9 a.m. We don't get drunk till much later than that. This is something, he says, no, we're not drunk, it's first thing in the morning, come on. He says, this is that which was promised by the prophet Joel. And then he preaches a sermon, and he kind of ends it up, and this is kind of what I want to look at, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This was the end of his sermon here, or his little preaching stint. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The power phrase of his whole sermon was, you guys are here for the Feast of Pentecost. What you've been saying as observant Jews all your life, you're waiting for the Messiah, you're looking for the Messiah. Well, I have a little news flash for you. He was here and you killed him. The thing that you thought you were waiting for, you put him to death. He didn't even give an altar call. He doesn't even say, so this is what you need to do. They say, what do we need to do? It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, I don't know, he didn't tell me. He said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward, it's kind of like bent. The idea is, any of you who've done any building, I've been doing some little rough carpentry around my house. Anything I do is rough, but depending on the wood you buy, especially if you go for the cheap stuff like we do, you get some that are okay, and then some, as my father would have said, are crooked than a dog's hind leg. You know, they're just bent right around. And they pretty much have one use, and that's the wood pile. They're going to be kindling wood. And untoward was the bent wood that the carpenter couldn't use and was going to throw in the fire. And Peter's saying, you need to save yourself from this bent, crooked generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They go on one day from 120 people to 3,120. One day. How do you really deal with that logistically? You ever think about that? I mean, you're meeting in an upper room. It's got to be quite an upper room that'll hold 120. Because, you know, if we put up, you know, we pack this place out, we probably put 120 chairs in. There's not much room more than that without really offending the fire marshal. And yet, 3,120 in one day. What do you do? Well, you certainly rely upon the gifts of the Spirit, the things that the Holy Spirit gives us, the gift of faith. Because I'll tell you what, when all of a sudden you're Peter and the apostles and you're responsible for discipling 3,000 new people on one day, you need faith to trust God that he's going to make things happen. You need wisdom to know even how to approach. You need knowledge to have an idea of how to proceed. You need to have ministry, serving. You need to have ruling, administration, the ability to delegate. But we see this tremendous growth in the church, and I want to talk about it for a minute because it is something that every church wants, growth. I was looking around at some Christian or some church news stories today. I have a couple I want to read to you because everybody wants to know how do you grow your church? I don't know of any church that we don't want to grow. We want to stay small. In fact, we want to kick some people out. That's what we're looking at. Most people aren't like that. Here's what the Church of England is doing. This is from the Christian Post. It says, the Church of England recruits the Simpsons to teach theology, boost attendance. The Church of England is getting help from the Simpsons to provide a more relevant way of teaching children about theology and give a boost to dwindling congregations. mixing it up with The Simpsons, a book to be released by the Church of England's publishing company, will be sent to youth advisors in every diocese across the country next week, the Sunday Telegraph reported, with the hope of showing how Christianity is relevant to life today through issues tackled in the popular U.S. TV cartoon series. Clergy will be urged to show episodes of The Simpsons that focus on Christian themes such as love and punishment. The book's author, blah, 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 insists that the cartoon series is filled with biblical references. Smith told the Sunday Telegraph, "The Simpsons is hugely moral." I think they dropped an A from the beginning of that. It's really A, with many episodes dealing with issues and dilemmas faced by young people. And then it goes on to say how the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, was speaking about his adoration for the show. So the Church of England thinks the Simpsons are the way to grow the church. That we need is we need Homer Simpson to make the church a better church and really get the people to come out. Here's another one. This is from Toledo. Toledo area church is going to extremes for youth outreach program playing in area. This is what it says. It says, they're coming to Northwest Ohio from Australia, Europe, the Pacific Islands, and throughout the United States to play hip-hop and heavy metal music, perform skateboard and skate tricks, smash bricks, and sway along to tropical dance routines. More than 125 extreme sports athletes, musicians, and dancers from a dozen countries are involved in the largest evangelistic campaign this area has seen since Billy Sunday pitched a tent in Toledo for 6 weeks in 1911. Known as Impact World Tour, the program is rolling through the region with 40 events in 17 locations over 4 weeks. Let's see. All of the events are presented free of charge with the goal of drawing thousands of teens and young adults to the venues by offering a high-energy mix of radical entertainment and an unconventional presentation of the gospel. The kids will listen to someone they respect. This guy says, we have athletes, we have musicians, we have skateboarders, we have dancers. A kid will listen to those guys. They won't listen to a suit and a tie. See, you wondered. They won't listen. This is a way to preach the gospel to youth who normally don't listen, said Suyasua Mekon, 35, of Tonga. They start listening when you start breaking stuff. Here we go. In Archbold on Tuesday, skateboarders from GX International sped down ramps and flew across half pipes, set up in a high school gym, doing ollies and nose grinds while a DJ spun dance tracks and break dancers performed spinning acrobatic routines. The entertainment and spirituality were interwoven seamlessly. The team extreme stunts were introduced with spiritual allegory. A stack of bricks represented a wall of sin separating people from God. When the bodybuilders used their arms, legs, or heads to break through the bricks, they were clearing the way to a sin-free life. When they bent steel bars into pretzel shapes, they said it represented spiritual freedom. When they snapped baseball bats in half, they held up the pieces to form crosses. That's how they're doing it. Apparently, you know, bending bars and all of that, smashing bricks with your face, that's how you bring in the church. Well, there's an article here about the fastest growing churches in the United States. You've heard of the mega church, right? Mega church. Well, now they have something new. With the number of mega churches in America growing at an increasingly rapid rate, the largest of them all now have a new label, giga churches. Topping this year's largest churches in the country is Lakewood Church in Houston. That's Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. With an attendance of 47,000. According to Outreach Magazine's annual 100 list. While Lakewood remains on top, 36 of the top 100 draw 10,000 plus people each week. They are the giga churches and the rest have a weekly attendance of 6,000 plus. As you go down through the thing, it starts talking about church growth. A key growth trend or mega trend is multi-site technology. Currently, 7 of the top 10 fastest growing churches are multi-site churches in which churches have set up extension sites on multiple campuses across the city, state, or county. In 1990, there were only 10 multi-site Protestant churches. Today, 25% of all megachurches have more than one site. And 16% of all Protestant churches in the United States are seriously considering adding a site. And the guy quoted in this article doesn't consider multi-sites a trend anymore, but rather it's the new normal. And then they have the list of the top churches. You have the top 10 largest churches in the United States and the top 10 fastest growing. Number one, like they said, was Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen, 47,000. Number two is Willow Creek Community Church with Bill Hybels as the president. They have 23,500. He writes a lot of church growth material. I don't know if you've ever read any of Bill Hybels' stuff. Third is Second Baptist Church in Houston. Fourth is Saddleback Church with Rick Warren. Purpose-driven life, purpose-driven family, purpose-driven dog, purpose-driven notebook and purse and shirt and hat, all that stuff. They've got 22,000. And you get down through the list. Calvary Chapel, number nine, huh? Fort Lauderdale, Bob Coy, they got 17,000 people. And then you have the 10 fastest growing United States churches with the biggest percentage growth. Number one was Iglesia Cristiana Cercadores de Vida in Hollywood, Florida, where they've grown by 3,000 people, which is 109% for them. Number two was Calvary Community Church in Phoenix, Arizona with Mark Martin. They have 26 there, Calvary out in Phoenix. And then there's, you know, a list of them down through. One interesting paragraph in this said, more megachurches today are also returning to the foundational ethic of multiplication through discipleship. That's a turn from the emphasis on personal self-help and church growth methods that have been seen in the megachurch phenomenon. See, that was what was fueling this, is the church growth thing. And I mentioned Bill Hybels as being key to that. There's one more article I want to read you from. It says, Bill Hybels unveils Willow Creek's future vision for multiplied impact. And they're talking about their new two-phase vision called multiplied impact. The first thing is that they want to raise the level of risk associated with reaching people far from God across all the Chicagoland area. It says being bolder and reaching out. I don't know. Are they going to go to bad neighborhoods? I don't know. Whatever. But they say this megachurch and its regional campuses have at least 9,000 more seats to fill at their current location, so they got to get moving. This is the interesting part. The second idea Hybels unfolded was to rethink how they coach Christ followers, as they pursue a fully surrendered life. A survey conducted among Willow Creek attendants, because that is, you know, how you do church, right? You find out what everybody wants, you do a poll, and would you rather have this? Well, then let's have it. That's church growth. This survey had mind-blowing results, as Hybels put it. It asked how satisfied the attendants were with Willow Creek and how it serves them at various stages of their spiritual development. Pre-Christians, or people who were still seeking and exploring Christianity, rated Willow Creek very high. The ones who didn't know Jesus at all, but liked the show, thought it was the best thing in the world. Ratings dropped slightly among new Christians, but they were still fantastic. Adolescent Christians rated the church as good, but fully devoted followers of Christ indicated less satisfaction, saying that they're not sure if the church is helping them as much at this stage in their life. We want more of the deep truths of God, they said, according to Hybels. And one more paragraph. In Vision 2010, Willow Creek leaders will be altering the way they coach to teach attendants how to be self-feeding individuals early on in their spiritual development. Rather than expecting to be spiritually fed each week with a 35 to 40 minute sermon on Sundays, congregants will start learning how to take responsibility for their own feeding. Everything else, the worship services and the classes at Willow Creek, will just be the whipped cream on the top. They haven't been doing that. See, they've just been giving them whipped cream. Now, I happen to also get this thing as a Calvary pastor. It was something by Chuck Smith called Line Upon Line, and it's because the church growth movement has kind of crept a little bit into Calvary Chapel, and so has the emergent movement, and so they're kind of going back to what it is they really believe and just sending out some resources. And this is the introduction to the book that just talks about how to expound on the scriptures and how we should be teaching through the word. And this is what Chuck says. He says, if people are to understand the fullness of God's will and character, they need a well-balanced meal, the whole Bible. If a person only ate hot fudge sundaes, he may seem content for a while, but he will become fat and sickly, and eventually his health will fail. If one's to be healthy, they need the vegetables, the fruit, the meat, the potatoes, in order to keep the body fit and running properly. Sadly, some pastors just give the dessert. A verse here, a topic there. They like to fatten the people with sweets and nice tasting treats, yet they are troubled when the people are sick and weak. And you skip a little bit, and he says this, my challenge, and this is written to pastors, my challenge to you is this. If this through the Bible teaching is not a distinctive of your ministry, I'd encourage you to go to another church or a denomination and learn how to entertain and have a relevant program that will appeal to people's felt needs. But the reality is this dessert-only or seeker-based philosophy of ministry is not Calvary Chapel. We do not seek to entertain, but to feed the people as Jesus commanded. And the only way to produce healthy spiritual people is to teach in the full counsel of God, expositing and expounding the truths found in His Word. How many of you want to spend your whole ministry trying to patch up disgruntled people, feeding them whipped cream and hot fudge sundaes, all the while dealing with the health problems of a sick congregation? Not me. I encourage you to teach the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, watch the growth. The most exciting thing in the world is to watch people grow from being nourished and strengthened and fed the whole counsel of God's truth. What's going to be really interesting to me, I mean, I know they say, and I think it's good, if Bill Hybels is saying, hey, people aren't growing. We're bringing them out like crazy. They love it until they get saved, and all of a sudden then they feel empty and they just get sick and they leave. But we need to start teaching them, or actually we need to coach them to teach themselves. Now, Scripture doesn't say that necessarily. I think part of their job is to teach, and the big part of their job is to teach. But I wonder what's going to happen when they find that the teaching of God's Word starts to take away from the numbers. Because, you know, you heard what we said this morning. We were going through what Jesus said. When He started just laying it out there, they were like, this is hard. I'm out of here. I like the food and I like the show, but this stuff is bad news. I'm out of here. You know, what's going to happen when they realize that teaching God's truth, the ones that they keep will be healthier, but they're going to drive an awful lot of seats out? Well, you know, if you're Joel Osteen and you spent $95 million to remodel a stadium that you bought for, I don't know how much they bought it for, but then they paid another $95 million just to fix it up for church, you got to keep those people coming. You can't drive them away. Well, church growth, what are we supposed to do? You would think if it was something that we were supposed to look at, the Bible would speak about it. Oh, and lo and behold, it does right here in Acts. Isn't that special? God put it in His Word. Here you've got a church that starts out with 120, and they go to 3,120 in one day. And in another chapter or two, they're going to add 5,000 more in one day. So they're going to go to 8,120. That would put them way above the biggest one on that list as far as church growth. I mean, that's tremendous numbers of growth. And they had no PowerPoint. They didn't even have a PA system. They didn't have a worship band. In fact, it's interesting. There was no service outline. There was no defined liturgy. There was no building plan. There was no how and why. There was none of that. Jesus said, they said, is this when you're going to set up your kingdom? And He said, you know what? How about you just wait? He didn't even tell them, are we supposed to have congregational rule? Are we supposed to have a board of elders? Is there supposed to be a bishop that oversees? How is it supposed to be? Jesus said, you know what? Just wait. Holy Spirit will come upon you and it'll all work out. And it did. They had 3,000 people get saved. Well, what does it look like? What are they supposed to do? Acts 2:42 tells you what they were supposed to do. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then the next few verses just expound upon how that looked. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then it says, and the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fellowship. They that believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all the men as every man had need. Breaking of bread. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And in prayers, it says in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people. And lo and behold, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It doesn't say anything about Him adding pre-Christians. So if you want to reach the pre-Christians, maybe there's a way to do that. But as far as the ones that should be saved, the Lord adds that, if you do what He says there in Acts 2:42. And you have to understand, this church was the best the church ever was what happened in these first couple chapters. They were more effective at turning the world upside down for Christ than any place else. You know, Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 3, they do that miracle. They heal the man at the lame man at the temple. And at the end of that, the result is preaches again, 5,000 more people saved. Acts chapter 4, persecution hits the church, and they pray for power, and the Lord shakes the place. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody's given everything they have, you know, to the church, and pretty soon hypocrisy comes in by chapter 5. Chapter 6, the Grecian women start complaining, widows against the Jewish widows, because they're not getting their fair share. They're kind of doling out, you know, resources within the church, and pretty soon there's grumbling and complaining, and it's taking away from the study of the word, and the apostles say, we can't deal with this. Let's get some guys. We need some deacons, and they can oversee this, and we'll pick some guys like Stephen and Philip and allow them to start dealing with problems in the church. And before too long, you start seeing, you know, legalism come in, where you've got, they have to have a church council because some people are saying, well, you've got to be Jewish, and you've got to keep the law in order to be saved. And then you get divisions in the church. Paul and Barnabas have such a split that one of them goes one way, one goes another. And it goes downhill from there. You start reading the epistles, and it's interesting sometimes to sit down and just read through a book. If you can take the time and read through a book, you read through the book, you know, the letters to the Corinthian church, and you realize Paul started this church and they were messed up. Coming to communion drunk, suing one another, split. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Gross immorality going on in the church. All of this bad stuff has happened. That's corrective. You look at Galatia. They're going into legalism, and people are saying, you got to keep the law, you got to be circumcised. They're struggling with that. You look at Thessalonians. Paul had told them about the rapture, and so they were all quitting their jobs, sitting around, and he's got to write to them and say, no. If you don't work, you don't eat. Come on, you guys, get back in the... And it's like one thing after another. You get to Revelation, where Jesus writes to the churches, and a couple of them, he tells, you got to repent, or I'm going to take a candlestick out of there. You've already blown it. That's within the first 100 years. You know, this move in the church today to look back, the emergent movement, to look back in the second, third century when, you know, Romanism was in and they were into candles and incense and meditation and all of that stuff as the way church should be to give you a new feeling or experience, they should come all the way back here to Acts 2:42. What is church supposed to look like? Because Jesus didn't give an outline. You'd think he did by the way we operate. You guys could, if I asked you to, what's an outline? What is this? If somebody said to you, hey, I've heard about there's a church over at the old rental place. What's it like over there? Tell me about a church service. You could do it, couldn't you? You could say, well, we come in right at the time. He gets up and prays, standing there with his guitar. And then usually they'll play two songs that are kind of upbeat. And then Bob will say, sit down. And then we'll do four more. Every once in a while, they'll throw in a fifth and mix it up a little bit, but usually about four, and then Steve will pray, and then we'll shake hands for a little while. We used to do coffee until they pulled that out of the lobby, so we can't even get coffee anymore, but it's coming back. I'm telling you, it's coming. As soon as we finish it, see, that's part of the work day, just in case you wondered. We got to cover up the electrical panel, okay, and do a couple things there, but it's coming back. And then he'll teach through the Word, and they'll go almost exactly on the dot for, well, usually 45 minutes, pretty close to an hour. In fact, you can almost set his watch by the time he finishes, which just happens every week, by the way. I don't plan it. I don't time it. You know, I've got friends who are like, well, yeah, I practiced on my wife. I'm like, you practice what you were going to say? Really, I just kind of go off the top of my head. What's that like to practice? I don't know. But, I mean, I take notes and stuff, you know. But you could lay it out, and you think, well, is that what church is supposed to look like? I don't know. That's what they do there. I've been in other places, and it's crazy, and you never know what's going to happen. Well, that's maybe a good thing, depending on what happens in those churches. Other places, it's, you know, you can set your watch literally by the time the various things start and when the response is going to be, and also with you. And, you know, and it's just, I'm trying to remember the liturgy from going to the congregational church when I was a kid with my grandmother. You know, you could set your watch by when the choir was lined up in the back, and they all come in their robes, and they took the offering and all of that. You had your three hymn numbers written on the front. But all of that, for the most part, is learned behavior. There was no divine liturgy on how it was supposed to be. I don't think the morning that on the day of Pentecost, Peter had an outline of what was going to happen and the 3,000 people want to get saved. And these people, when they got saved, a lot of them were here celebrating this feast, so they're away from home. So they just decided to stay. Because for them, this was not a, well, I'm a pre-Christian now, and I'm going to kind of explore this at arm's length for a little while. No, they were convicted, and they got saved, and they said, well, this is everything. If he was really the Messiah, and we've given our lives to him, what are we supposed to do? We better stay and learn what's going on. And so they just moved in for a while, and that's why everybody was bringing what they had in common, because he had all these people from out of town that needed a place to stay and something to eat. And what did they do? Well, they continued steadfastly first in the apostles' doctrine. I really think that's to be the main thing. I mean, the service dynamic certainly can change from place to place, but the general thrust of the believers' meeting is to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and that's done through teaching of doctrine. When you read through the pastoral epistles, which would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is kind of writing to the guys that are, I don't say taking over for him when he goes, but he's giving oversight to multiple churches. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attendance, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. In 4:16, he says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the converse of that is you will have teachers who will want congregants to follow them because they got really big mortgages, so they'll scratch whatever ear needs to be scratched, and they'll make sure they don't say anything to offend anybody. In Titus, he's told in Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You remember when Christ was resurrected and he shows himself to Peter and they have a little fish, and then he says, Pete, you love me? Peter's a little, you know I love you, Lord. And he says, well, feed my lambs. Then he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? Where do you know I love you? Well, feed my sheep. Third time, Peter, do you love me? And he says, do you love me more than these? Not sure what these are, whether he's talking about the fish or the other disciples, but either one. He says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, well, feed my lambs. You know, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord speaking says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The role of the pastor, the teacher, pastor teacher, is to teach the word of God, to feed the sheep, so that they grow. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If we expound and teach the gospel, teach the scriptures, people grow by it. And you don't grow, as that thing I read from Chuck Smith says, you don't grow from hearing, you know, a sermon today on giving or a five-part series on how to be a better husband, where I snatch a little piece over here and I snatch a piece over there and I throw a dash of something in from the Old Testament, and pretty soon, you know, you've got this jambalaya of ideas, but you don't understand. You know, there's great benefit to being able to sit down and say, well, in Acts chapter 1, Christ told them what was going to happen. In Acts chapter 2, there was the birth of the church. Acts chapter 3 was, you know, when the lame man was healed. Acts chapter 4 was persecution. To be able to actually know what happens in church history, to be able to look through the letters and know where certain things are taught. And if God arranged it in a particular way, and if he gave it in a certain proportion, if you eat it in the way that it's given, you should have a proper diet. And see, and this was some of the stuff I covered in that Call to Serve class. As a servant, and look, all of you guys that are here, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a servant, and you're called to forward the gospel. And part of the way you do that is make sure that all of these four things can happen here at the church. Teaching of the word. Now, we have a glassed-in, smoke-glass nursing mother's room because we found that we have a lot of little babies born here, and the most difficult person to get to hear the word of God is a mom with a nursing infant, because if she's in here nursing, half of you won't hear, because you'll either be trying to look without looking or trying to avert your eyes so that you can't, or even just, oh, what a cute little baby, you know. So if we have her in here, but then again, if we stick her out in the hall in the most uncomfortable place in the world where she can hear from a tinny old speaker, she's not going to hear anything either. And to be honest with you, the breaks for a mother is few and far between. So let's have a place, you know, where let's, and there are a lot of things that happen. I mean, hearing the word is the main thing. You know, sometimes people need to come in and just be able to hear without their kids in their face for a little while. That's why we want children's ministry to be safe, to be well ordered. We want people to be greeted and know that when they drop their child off, they're going to be okay. That's why we want the teachers in children's ministry to make sure that they greet the parents at the door, that they let them know we've got a numbering system, and if your child, you know, flips out, we're going to light up the deli sign with your number, and we'll make sure that you come out and nothing's going to happen with your child, that you're not, nobody's going to take your child and walk out the door, that they're going to be protected and they're going to be taught in a way that they can understand. They're going to get worship, they're going to get a Bible teaching, all of that, a craft that'll reinforce it. If they're in Bethany's class, they'll get something good to eat as well. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in that so that the parents don't have to worry and they can hear the word. Or even cleaning the bathroom, you know, if you ever been to a place where, you know, you really got to go to the bathroom, and you go in and you think, I'd rather hold it than use that place, because that's, I've been to gas stations that look better than that. Well, if our bathroom is like that, that person is not going to receive anything I have to say. They're going to be sitting in their seat either dying to go find a clean bathroom when they get out of here, or they're going to be thinking, you call yourself a man of God and you don't even clean the toilet. Get off that stage and go clean. But, you know, I mean, that's where it's going to be. So those things, if it's all about continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we need to do whatever is possible to make sure that people can hear it here. That's what it's all about. I know, and I question myself, you know, am I supposed to be doing something else? No, teach the Bible. That's what you're supposed to do. I'll make sure the Bible gets taught. The second thing that they continued in was fellowship. It means joint participation, intimacy. Literally, it's two fellows in the same ship is the best way I've heard it described, because two guys in a canoe, there's a certain level of intimacy that comes from being in a canoe with somebody. First of all, you have a shared direction. You're going to the same place. Even if you're paddling in different directions, you end up at the same place. There's a shared goal. You usually share food when you're in a canoe, great conversation, any bodily functions that occur, you're both partaker of. Bait, you share bait. I mean, anything that happens, that's real intimacy, and that's fellowship. That's what it's supposed to be. That's part of being... Christianity is not a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning occupation. It's supposed to be all-encompassing. And part of that is making this a place where that fellowship can happen, making sure that it's comfortable and people have an opportunity to greet each other and hang out, that they develop some relationships. Hopefully they have a few minutes to get real with one another, maybe invite each other out. Because you see the next part, the breaking of bread, they did that house to house. It's not just talking about communion. Yeah, communion's important, and it is, because there are some great, I don't believe it turns into the body and blood of Christ, but there's a little more that goes on than just bread and wine too, because Paul said, you know, some of you are sick and some of you even died because you're not properly celebrating the Lord's table. But this was going house to house, because these guys, when they got saved, most of them, a lot of them, this was a big deal, they were put out of the synagogue. Because Jesus was not really welcome to the Jewish religion. You know, they had already said that anybody who had anything to do with a carpenter from Nazareth would be excommunicated. And if you're put out of the temple, you're as good as a dog to the rest of Judaism. So when you made the choice to follow Christ, it was an all or nothing deal. It was everything. So you had a new set of friends. And they went from house to house. And that meant, I'm pretty sure, when 3,000 people got saved, 3,000 people got invited to various houses. Even the 20 or 30 really weird ones got invited out. You know, I mean, they really poured themselves into each other. And the truth is, that's a place where we need to be getting into each other's lives, because we've tailored this church in such a way that people don't usually fall into gross sexual sin in the lobby or in the sanctuary. It doesn't usually happen here. It's in your homes when you're alone. That's the place, or when, you know, even the husband and wife that can't stand each other somehow manage to pull on the church face when they come into the lobby, and they can be fighting all the way up to the door. Al's seen it sometimes. It's really kind of funny to see people, you know, going at it in the parking lot. And they come in, hey, how you doing? Oh, great. How are you? Praise the Lord, brother. You know, no. House to house. House to house. And I hope you guys are doing that, that you're not getting clicky, that, you know, that used to be before I moved up here and my daughter got to be what she is and my teaching role got to be what it is. We used to have a lot more people over. We used to do that a lot. And I encourage you, do that. Go out, find people that need to be invited out and bring them to your house and feed them hot dogs or whatever. It doesn't matter. Just something to make them feel at home and welcome. And then lastly, he said they continued steadfastly in prayers, because the early church had no guidebook. I mean, I have a little book that says Calvary Distinctives, and I at least know what Chuck Smith did when he started his church, so I can kind of go by that. You know, I've been attending church down in Bangor for a few years before I came here, and I was part of the elders, and I knew what an elders meeting looked like, and I know what a church service looked like and how they planned things. They didn't have any of that. Early church, they had nothing. They'd never done this before. And now they have the Holy Spirit, so they have to pray about everything. What are we supposed to do? I don't know. Let's pray. And the cool thing about that is that should continue. It should be happening here. We should be praying. You know, we try to pray. We do. We go back in the room there and pray before every service starts. But as elders, even, we get together. It hasn't been as often. It used to be every single week. We've slacked off a little bit since Al's got married. But it wasn't just Al. I mean, it's, you know, we all have issues in life and little kids and all of that. But we need to be people of prayer, and we should be praying about everything. Because you have to understand, as people are coming into the faith and they're learning about what does it mean to be a Christian, they don't have any idea. Any of you guys spent some time at different types of churches over your career? You know, I've been to everything from the deadest of the dead to the craziest of the crazy. And as such, if you come into a new place, the music starts, if they do worship music in the beginning, and you kind of look around to see where things are going to go. You know, what's the rule of order here? Let me find somebody who looks like they know what goes on. Because there are some people, you know, music starts and they see a hand go up somewhere. Okay. Now, if they've been from, like, the Baptist-y side of the aisle, they see a hand go up and they think, uh-oh, is this going to go crazy? Is this getting out of control here? You know, is this going to be one of the snakes? Is there a cage of snakes? Is somebody lining up cups of poison? What's going on here? On the other hand, you'll have another group that might be coming from a wild side, and they'll say, oh, the hand went up. This is when we dance. Here come the flags, and we're going to be doing the dancing, and, you know. But they're going to look to see how does church go. Well, the same thing goes with prayer. They're going to look to people who are part of the church to say, what do we do? And what they should be seeing here is us focusing on the Word, us fellowshipping with one another. They see that we have a real relationship outside of church. And, you know, when we're talking, oh, yeah, it's great to see you last week. Hey, what are you doing? Why don't you come on over? And then see us praying. Oh, you're not feeling good? Let us pray. Can we pray for you? There should be a lot of praying going on. There really should be a lot of praying going on. And the truth is, people, when they... A lot of people don't know how to pray. You know, I know people who have been saved for 20, 30 years, and they don't have, it's almost like they don't have a speaking relationship with God the Father. You know, they go to pray, and suddenly they revert to King James English. O most heavenly Father, thou who ridest upon the... You know, and look, I understand holy reverence. God is awesome, and if we see him, we're going to fall down dead in a doornail. But yet... He's also Abba Father, and we should have... And some people just don't know how to pray. It's great to get together for the men's prayer breakfast because we get together and we pray for each other. And that's how you learn to pray, because you hear other people pray real prayers. Not, I'm praying so that everybody can hear me, but actually, I'm really asking God to intercede and do something. And they're looking to you. They're looking to me to find out, how do we pray? How do we fellowship? What's this whole Bible study? How do I grow? That's... And then the most important thing, I think, out of all that is the first part of that verse, they continued steadfastly. That phrase, it means they were devoted, they persevered, they endured to show oneself courageous. And why did he put that in there? Put it in there because not everybody continues steadfastly. There are some people, some of you guys, who have been here since the very early beginning in the Bible study, and then there are a bunch of people who started and just have gone other places. Now, some, it's, you know, Jamie and Aura, they, unfortunately, I miss them in worship. I'm sorry. You know, there's a certain time when we hit a certain place in a song, and that's when Bob looks over his shoulder and Jamie makes everything sound good with a pipe, and now it's just not there anymore, and, you know, But they didn't leave because we were mad at them. They went because they were called to go back and work in the drug alcohol ministry down there. That's great. I miss them, but the Lord will fill a hole. But there are some people who don't. They fall away. You know, probably the best biblical example of that is this guy Demas. Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions him in one of his letters, and he says Demas. He just mentions that he's there. You get into Philippians, which was written shortly after that, and Demas, Paul says, is my fellow laborer. It's almost like Demas, okay, here he is, he's here in the first one, and then he gets on fire, and he's actually serving, he's coming alongside, he's helping out. And then you get to the end of Paul's life, and you read about him again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. This would be horrible to have, you know, you'd think it would be an honor to be recorded in Scripture, Unless this was the last verse about you. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Because, you know, the truth is, you need to continue steadfastly because it's difficult. The world is all about the here and now. It's focused on the present. They want to give you instant satisfaction. That's why we have drive-through windows, you know, where you can get your happy meal and be happy immediately. Food and a toy, what could be better? You have instant on lights, you know. You have instant pay-per-view. Want to watch a movie? Stay in the comfort of your own home. Just push the button on your remote and there it is. But God's kingdom is not about that. Moses, we're told about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says this: by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in line for the throne. Extra-biblical sources say that he had been a great military leader, great victory over Ethiopia, and he was in line to be Pharaoh. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Rather than trade eternal reward for temporary pleasure, and sin is pleasurable for a season, we know that. That's why we have to be told not to do certain things, because it's quite pleasurable. Moses is a great example because he was the most frustrated leader ever in the Bible. The people continually rebelled, and he had these great conversations with God, where he's like, oh God, I gotta, you know, kill me now if I've got to stay with them one more minute. They're just driving me insane. They're murmuring, they're complaining, nothing's ever good enough. And the reason why is, and you'll find this as you grow in the Lord, ministry is it's a very messy undertaking. I always thought I was coming up here to teach Bible study. I'm coming to teach Bible study. That's what it's going to be. And then you go through the scripture and you start teaching through Leviticus and you realize the priests, you know, I think of like minister and I think of a guy in a black shirt with a backwards white collar and he's rather thin and slightly effeminate, pretty holy, certainly not much for calluses, you know, and not much of a work ethic, really can't be too happy, anything like that. But you look in the Old Testament priests, that was all about sacrifice. They were the guys that were cutting throats of the animals. There was another priest that was catching blood in a bowl. Other priest's job it was, because some of the sacrifices as types of Christ had very particular orders where you have to take the guts and you have to pile them this way, but you take that part of the guts and you go burn that over there. And that was a nasty job. On top of that, you get into Leviticus chapter 13 and you have this huge chapter dedicated to diagnosing leprosy, because leprosy was a type of sin, you know, a rotting disease. When you caught leprosy, that was it. You were banished, couldn't be around anybody. So they called it the walking death. So when somebody, it was the priest's job to diagnose a leper. And they had to pick scabs. They were told, well, if it's white and it's got a black hair in it, then you do this. But if it's just red around the edges, shave him head to toe, put him aside for a week, and come back and pick him over again. So they're looking at sores and scabs and gross stuff. And not only that, they had to diagnose leprosy when it spread to houses, and they would have to go into infected houses and check and see if it was into the walls. And if a house was too badly infected, they would actually just completely condemn it and turn it into a dunghill. They had was it Leviticus 14, where there was a thing in the law where if a husband was jealous because he thought his wife cheated on him, that the priest would have to take some dirt from the ground of the temple and mix it and have her drink it and pronounce a curse over her. And if she really was guilty of cheating on him, then it said her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. And so a priest had to get in the middle of jealous husband, cheating wife, or innocent wife in unreasonable husband stuff. And the truth is you, the more you serve the Lord and you get into ministry, the more you see that it's the same way in the church. There are wounded people. The church is a hospital. People who come are people who have problems and who have sores and who have scabs and who are infected. And there's wounds and there's mess and people are messy. You know, people are called sheep for a reason. Christians are called sheep. I, you know, some of you guys know I kind of grew up on a farm. My father was an engineer, but he liked to do farming. I don't know why, but he really liked the equipment side of things, restoring equipment. But he did, we grew grain and had big gardens and everything. But we had certain animals. Some of them were pretty practical. We had a cow and pigs, chickens, that kind of stuff. At one point, my mother decided she wanted sheep. Sheep have some use, I guess. Wool, maybe, if you're a mutton fan, which I'm not. But by and large, we got sheep not because we wanted the milk or we wanted eggs. We got sheep because my mother wanted sheep. And my father said, okay, we're going to get sheep. And so we had sheep. And sheep are very much like Christians in that they're stupid and they're needy and they, and you have to do some things with the sheep. I was the only boy, so I got roped into doing some stuff. One of the things you found out with sheep, if you've ever seen a baby lamb, they got on a tail on them that's 8 inches long, and it seems like it's got about 8 joints in it because it's like all over the place. And they, oh, look at the cute little sheep with a tail. And then dad says, we got to do the tails. I'm like, what do you mean, do the tails? Well, you got to cut them off. What? You're going to cut them off? It's cute. Why would you do it? Well, because what happens is, because of the positioning of the tail, it has a propensity to get infected. And so you cut it off so that the sheep doesn't later on get infected and get sick and die. So as a kid, I used to have to hold a little lamb, and my father had this thing that he would clip the tail off. You do it when they're young, so supposedly they don't feel it as well, and then there's one artery in there. It used to be that he tried to pinch it and do things, but an Amish guy actually showed him there's just one artery, and if you just reach in and grab it and pull it, it'll stretch that artery out and the thing will stop bleeding, and you clip off its tail. And I used to hold this little lamb going, in my lap, I'm like, oh, that's wrong. Well, the other thing that they did is, living in Maine for probably 6-7 months of the year, it's winter. And in the summertime, they're outside, they'd come in, they'd have some grain and hay or whatever, but they lived out in the fields and they ate and come in and go as they please. Wintertime, it snows, you got to shut them in the pen. So you bring them in the pen. The pen wall was probably maybe yay high, 4 feet high or something, maybe 3.5-4 feet. And they'd start off at the beginning of, winter in this pen, and you put hay in there, you put straw in there, and sheep would do what sheep do best, which is eat and make manure. That's what they did. Well, you couldn't clean it out because the barn was snowbound, so it would just stay there, and they'd walk on it, and you'd put more straw down, and they'd spread their hay around, and they'd poop some more, and they'd, do their thing. Well, by the end of the winter, that pen would be, they could almost step over the side. It would be that deep of compressed manure, hay, urine. And so come spring, it's time to clean out the sheep pen. So you pick an outfit that you just never want to use again because you're going to have to burn it. And dad would back in this manure spreader. It's this long wagon with a manure flinger on the back. And you just get a fork and you'd have to try to pry that stuff out of there, and they packed it down for 6 months. They were packing that stuff down and you're digging through and it's all you can do. And it's just like it never ended, never ended. And you're finally getting down to the bottom. And you're losing hair. It's like ammonia and it's dying. And I hated that job. I hated that job, but I did it, because it was my father. You got to help me do the sheep. What are you going to do? My father did it too. The difference was, I noticed, it was much later, but I noticed my father didn't really like the sheep any more than I did. They're an animal. You could develop maybe a small relationship with them, laugh at their stupidity or whatever, but he didn't like sheep. He didn't get sheep because he got sheep because my mother liked sheep. That's why we had sheep. I took care of them because I was being obedient to my dad. And I didn't have a choice. I grumbled about it. I complained about it. Every time we had to do the manure, I would argue, but I had to do it. What am I going to do? My father did it too. In fact, thinking back, I didn't feed them. Dad fed them. I didn't take care of them. I wasn't really involved when they had baby lambs. He did all that. I just was there for some of the parts, and I complained. The difference was my father did it because my mother loved sheep and my father loved my mother. Now, truth be told, I love my mom. And if I had probably thought about it that way, I would have done it without complaining. But I thought I had to do it because that was what I had to do. My dad said it. The same thing got done, but the truth is the motivation was completely different. I never heard my father complain about it. He'd laugh and he'd get butted and, you'd get splashed in the face with the manure or whatever. But he didn't complain because he loved the one who loved the sheep. And when it comes to serving in ministry, we need to do the things that we do, not because we have to do them, but because we love the one who loves the sheep. See, when that stall got so full that the sheep could walk out of there, my mother liked to go out in the barn and hang out with the sheep. I don't know why. It made no sense to me, but she found great peace in being with sheep. She liked to talk to the sheep. She had names for the sheep. She'd scratch the sheep. You know, I don't. They stink. Get away from me. But when the stall is so high that it's full of manure, the one who really loves the sheep can't get in and get among the sheep. And so the job of me and my dad, and he did it out of love, I did it out of compulsion, was to clean out the sheep pen so that the one who loved the sheep could go in and fellowship with the sheep. As soon as I could get out of it, I did. I never thought, I'm out of this place. My father never grew tired of it until my mother decided no more sheep. That was it. You know, serving Christ, ministry and service, it's very similar to that. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It should be love for Jesus Christ, who loves everybody else, that should motivate us to serve. Sometimes in service, in order for these things to happen that makes the church explode, we need to get dirty, we need to get messy. But like it said about Moses, and I'll leave you with that verse again. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Sometimes ministry requires endurance. I read through the 2 Timothy the other day, and I was kind of shocked to see how many times he said the word suffer and the number of times he said the word endure. Sometimes that's what ministry is suffering is enduring. But it's done because we see him, and we know he loves people, and he loves sheep. So we serve because we love him who loves sheep, even if you don't necessarily feel the love for the sheep. So let me encourage you. Let's be a church that continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And let's be men and women that do whatever we need to do so that when people come in, they learn about the God who loves sheep so much he died for them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, that is a supernatural love, Lord, that we need and frequently don't have. We pray that you would send your Spirit, that he would come and fill us, empower us to be your servants and to serve you with joy. And Lord, I pray you would make us a church that is busy about your business. Lord, of course we want to see growth. We want to see people come to get saved, to grow, to be more and more like you. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would do what you have to do in us so that we can be